and this restoration in accord with the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to them. To come to this conclusion, one only needs to let Scripture mean what it says. Because the meaning of any passage is grounded in the meaning of the words of that passage. If that were not the case, then seeking the one intended meaning of any passage of Scripture would be virtually impossible. For if it does not mean what it says, then any idea about what it means is as good as any other idea. Unfortunately, many theologians have had a problem letting prophecy mean what it says. For example, Floyd Hamilton, a theologian rejecting a future restoration for the nation of Israel, in The Basis of the Millennial Faith, writes, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." A premillennialist simply being one who believes that Christ will return and then establish his kingdom on earth. Lorraine Botner, in like fashion, in The Meaning of the Millennium, writes, "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in that kingdom and ruling over the nations. In each case, letting the Scripture mean what it says was not an option. This resulted in each doing interpretational gymnastics to make these prophecies mean something other than what they actually say. And as John MacArthur well said when dealing with the very same issue, so to protect some kind of preconception, it is necessary to change the rules of interpretation. This happens when an individual rejects the doctrine of election. This happens when an individual rejects a literal six-day creation. Information presupposed by the interpreter does not allow them to let Scripture mean what it says. And in each case, interpreters will go to great lengths to find a sophisticated way of denying what Scripture plainly teaches, even belittling the use of a literal interpretation. However, if you're like me, then you are quite content to let Scripture mean what it says, thus rendering interpretational gymnastics unnecessary. We've been studying the biblical covenants, and it's really been a jet tour through these covenants. We could spend far more time on these covenants than we have. And if nothing else, you will at least have some good questions to ask about these covenants when this series is all said and done. But I do want to summarize where we've been so far. We have seen so far in God's covenant with Abraham, he has promised that the nation of Israel will possess the land of Canaan everlastingly. Genesis 17:8, and that through Abraham's seed, the nations will be blessed. Genesis 12:3. We saw that while the seed promise ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it also makes certain that Israel as a nation will one day fulfill her purpose by being a blessing to the nations. In our look at the Mosaic Covenant, God's covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, we saw that it was provided in order that Israel would be the blessing to the nations it was intended to be, namely by being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Exodus 19:6. This covenant provided blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, curses which the nation is still under to this day. And last week, in God's covenant with David, we saw that God has promised David a dynasty. Thus his throne will be established forever, such that there will come a time when he will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, Jeremiah 33:17. And as we saw last week, by the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he is at this time seated on the Father's throne. Now, a condition implicitly built into the Davidic covenant is faithfulness to the Mosaic covenant. Because built into the Mosaic covenant are curses which require Israel's exile from the land if they persist in them. Therefore, if David's sons failed to enforce national covenant obedience, then expulsion from the land was inevitable. And no land, no king. So this would demand no ordinary king. For even if a king like King Josiah would come along and bring temporary covenant obedience as King Josiah did, he would die. And a wicked king would follow, leading the nation back into its idolatry. Furthermore, even if a generation of Israelites turned back to the Lord, their sons and daughters would do just the same as the generations before. They would not know the Lord and do what was evil in his sight, illustrated in Judges 2, 10 and 11. Thus, God's covenant with David would demand a perfect king. A king who is both perfect and could secure the obedience of the peoples, Genesis 49:10. This being none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. However, it would also require a new covenant, one that would take the external law written on tablets of stone and would write it on the hearts of the nation. Now, before we go any further, it's important that I make something abundantly clear. The fulfillment of these covenant promises is impossible without Jesus Christ. They are absolutely dependent upon him. Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New, they don't just anticipate Christ. They require Christ. Every covenant makes clear, at least implicitly, the need for forgiveness from sin, which means there would have to be an atonement. There would need to be a Savior, someone who would die in our place, in the place of the nation. And only the Son could meet the Father's terms. This is Jesus Christ crucified. Now, as we think about the book of Jeremiah, that's where we're going to spend the large part of our time. I want to kind of build in a bit of context for you. You will remember last week that the nation of Israel had divided. The house of Israel went one way, the house of Judah went another way, recorded in 1 Kings 12, 16 through 19. The house of Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC. Jeremiah was a prophet to Judah, with his ministry beginning in 627 BC until after its fall to Babylon, this taking place in 586 BC. Therefore, his prophetic ministry takes place well after the fall of Assyria and while Israel is still in exile. Now, chapters 2 through 29 record judgment after judgment upon Judah. The main thrust of Jeremiah's message, exile is coming. The house of Judah had forfeited her rights specifically to the city of Jerusalem. In fact, to illustrate this point, just turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. Isaiah, then Jeremiah, and before Ezekiel. This prophecy we're about to read is dealing with Israel's covenant unfaithfulness to the Mosaic covenant, or the Old Covenant. And it's only one of many judgments which were pronounced by Jeremiah against Judah. Look in verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, "A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors, who refuse to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense. But they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. For your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call on me because of their disaster. The disaster which God would bring on the house of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem would come at the hands of the Babylonians, and it would result in their captivity. The problem was the people rejected Jeremiah as a true prophet. They believed the message Jeremiah was proclaiming was a false message. The people chose instead to believe the false prophets who promised peace and prosperity. So judgment was inevitable. You will remember that this judgment was foreshadowed in the curses of the Mosaic Covenant. We read through those curses during that study. But just as this judgment was foreshadowed, so was the promise of restoration. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 29. As you turn there, I do want to sort of give you a little bit of context here. The first generation had died. They had been denied entrance to the land. The second generation was preparing to enter the land. Moses is before them providing his final instructions. This section records what theologians either call the Palestinian covenant or a renewal of the Mosaic covenant, where the second generation reaffirms their commitment to obey the terms of the covenant laid out at Sinai. For our purpose, a renewal of the Mosaic covenant will suffice. So look with me at verse 1 of chapter 29 in Deuteronomy. It says there, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear.'" Though they had seen the mighty works of God, the nation at that time remained spiritually blind. As a result, the curses of the covenant were spoken of as being inevitable. But though the curses would come, so would restoration. Turn over to chapter 30. Looking there at verse 1. "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." And so even here, the new covenant is foreshadowed. The captivity is inevitable, and God bringing them back into the land is also in place. The question how, of course, circumcising the heart. Yet still the question remains, how will God take a nation which perpetually persisted in idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness under the old covenant and make them fit for restoration? This circumcision of heart would be through a new covenant. Now that brings us to the Book of Consolation, which is found in Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, and I'd like you to turn there if you would. Remember, we said that chapters 2 through 29 recorded judgment after judgment for Judah and the impending calamity which God would bring upon them. While it was largely judgment sprinkled in that message, were little messages of hope. But when you come here to the Book of Consolation, which is the section the New Covenant is found in, the message of restoration shines most brightly. To illustrate that, look at chapter 30. It says there, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." Look down at verse 9. "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." Look at verse 18. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. Verse 22, you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Chapter 31, verse 1. "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Verse 8. "Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together. A great company they will return here, with weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water, on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Verse 17, "There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory." And finally, verse 20, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." And so it would be this future restoration that would require the new covenant, and the new covenant coming to us in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 40. That'll be our text this morning. And what I'd like to do before we go any further is read that text. So if you would turn there to Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That there is the new covenant promise, and we will work through verses 35 through 40. But for now, back in verse 31, note, it says, "Behold, days are coming." This is a prophetic formula. It's used at least 15 times in Jeremiah's prophecy. And it's, "Behold, days are coming when I will make," literally, "when I will cut." It pictures the act of cutting a covenant. In this case, specifically, a new covenant. And note, this is the only time in the Old Testament the term new covenant is used. The challenging part for this for us is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Reference to both the house of Israel and the house of Judah is necessary due to the divided kingdom. The idea is that this new covenant will be made with the nation of Israel as a whole and will transcend the divided kingdom. In fact, it will actually be the means of reuniting these two houses under one king, as we read last week in Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, if you're wrestling with this covenant being made with the nation of Israel without any reference to the Gentiles, I must assure you, Israel means Israel and Judah means Judah. If the Lord intended to say something different, he would have said it. This prophecy is a message of hope to the nation of Israel, given that the house of Judah was about to fall. And remember, Judah was going to fall to the hands of the Babylonians. The Babylonians are Gentiles. So a promise of restoration for Gentiles is completely out of place at this time. And further, with regard to the Gentiles, there's nothing to restore in the context of a kingdom or a covenant. Now, this really begs the question that I'm sure is on some of your minds. What then is the relationship of the church to the new covenant, the church being made up of both Jew and Gentile? Well, we can't spend a lot of time here, but just to answer the question briefly. Firstly, Romans 11:25 makes it clear that the Lord has caused a partial hardening to come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Secondly, the new covenant has clearly been inaugurated or established by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the church is experiencing the God-intended spillover blessings of this covenant due to the hardening of Israel. Because Israel is hardened and not under the new covenant, not having received Christ and not having repented of their sin, we are experiencing the blessings of that death and resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. And as Romans 11:26 says, "And so all Israel will be saved." Does that mean that Israelites who died in their sin will be saved? No. It means that all those Jews alive at the time of the enacting of this covenant will be saved. So note, the new covenant is a covenant which God will enter into with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now let's note what the new covenant is not like in verse 32. It says there, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." This statement here further validates the nation of Israel as the recipients of this covenant. It is the nation of Israel whom the Lord took by the hand to bring out of the land of Egypt, and it is with the nation of Israel whom the Lord entered into a covenant, namely the Old or Mosaic Covenant. Additionally, it is the nation of Israel who broke that covenant. No other nation was involved in the breaking of the covenant between Israel and God. Now, the new covenant promised in this message is placed in stark contrast to the Old or Mosaic. Therefore, this new covenant is not going to be like that one. Israel failed under the Old Covenant. Under that covenant, the nation could not manifest covenant faithfulness to the Lord. It is not that the covenant itself was insufficient. The fault lies with the people of Israel. But the Lord, in this prophecy, will take it upon himself to do what they could not do on their own. And after all, his covenants with Abraham and David are at stake in the matter. What was the old covenant like? The old or Mosaic covenant was an external covenant. It wrote the law on tablets of stone and required obedience to the letter of that law. But Israel failed to internalize the law in order to manifest the obedience required from the heart. So again, in the new covenant, the Lord will sovereignly accomplish what Israel could not do under the old. There is going to be a major change in this covenant. And so let's focus now on what the covenant is going to be like in verse 33. It says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's very interesting just to note how many times God says, "I will, I will, I will." This is sovereign work, omnipotent, omniscient work by God. Now, it says there, after those days, and referring to that time when the Lord will restore the fortunes of His people, Israel and Judah, after all of the calamity that was to come on them, and in reference to that time when God would gather them from the nations, it's after those days. He says there, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." This here is national regeneration. This is no longer the law written on tablets of stone. The Lord will write His law on their heart. The law will become a principle of life from within. It will become part of the nature of God's people. Israel will have an inner knowledge of God's will and divine enablement to perform it. National obedience from the heart will finally be secured. And to illustrate this elsewhere, turn with me to Ezekiel, the next prophet over, chapter 36. We're going to look at, just briefly here, the parallel passage to this new covenant promise in Jeremiah. And though Ezekiel doesn't make reference to the new covenant in specific terms, the terminology that he uses in these verses makes it clear that the new covenant is in view. So if you look at Ezekiel 36, and I want you to notice in verse 22, it says there, "Therefore say to the house of Israel." So in the context here, Ezekiel is proclaiming a message from God to that house. And note in verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God." Again, national regeneration with Ezekiel bringing into view the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Israel will be given a new heart, and the Spirit within them will cause them to walk in obedience to the Lord. This is none other than unconditional election. This is sovereign, irresistible grace. And they will be baptized by the Spirit through faith in Christ. Now flip back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's look at what else the new covenant will be like. Looking at verse 34 there, it says, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The result of national regeneration, no need for evangelism. Evangelizing the Jew will be unnecessary, for they will all know him, from the least to the greatest. At that time, Israel will be a blessing to the nations, for they will all know him and they will all obey him. And to illustrate this point, turn to Zechariah chapter 8. We are going to have to flip around a little bit this morning due to the nature of the subject. But turn over to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah is the second last prophet in the Old Testament, right before Malachi. So turn over there to Zechariah chapter 8. note what it says there in verse 13 of chapter 8. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. Now look down at verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This clearly describing a time that we do not know on earth at this point. Israel will finally be a light to the nations, such that the nations will be grasping the garment of a Jew, knowing that they know the Lord. In fact, the nations will travel to Jerusalem to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, also known as the King and the Lord of Hosts. If you would, turn over to Zechariah 14, verse 16. And again, note that what Scripture describes here is something that has not happened and could not have happened at this point in time in history. Zechariah 14, looking at verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of Hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is clearly describing the earthly reign of Jesus Christ when he is in Jerusalem, when he is on the throne. And it's referring to a time when the nations will need to go to Jerusalem to worship. It certainly couldn't be the eternal state, because to reject worshiping the Lord would be sin, and in the eternal state there is none. So this is clearly referring to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ himself is on the throne and his kingdom is established. Now back to Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah 31. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is the piece that has been missing. In the Abrahamic covenant, in the Davidic covenant, it was implicit that if anything was ever going to be eternal or everlasting, the forgiveness of sin was going to be needed. But the question still remained, what about their sin? And it's interesting that in the New Covenant promise, there's no explicit reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But forgiveness of sin comes by no other means. This covenant promise requires the nation of Israel to turn in repentant faith to Jesus Christ. For only he has satisfied the Father's wrath against sin. And this when he died upon the cross to purchase the salvation of his people, both Jew and Gentile. And so the forgiveness that will come to this nation will come the same way it's come to you and I, through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. They will have to recognize the one whom was crucified was in fact their Messiah, and they will need to mourn. Now, if you would, flip back to Zechariah 12:10, and this will be illustrated for you in this verse. again, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He will return. And at that time, Israel will recognize what they have done because God will sovereignly quicken them to realize it. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Though it was the nation of Israel who had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be a future generation of Jews who will look on him whom they've pierced and will mourn for him as an only son. Now it's interesting, you might be thinking, you might be asking, why? Why does God persist with them? Why does this matter? Why is it important that God do this? Why must he do what he says he would? Well, please turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. It's not often we get to spend so much time in the prophets. And please, don't miss the clarity of this. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. God did not want Israel to think that what he was about to do and putting his spirit within them, that it was because of their benefit. No, this was for God to vindicate his name, to do what he said he would do. And note, verse 32, again, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. God was making it very clear. This was not for them. This was to vindicate his name, to make it very clear that he would do all that he says and to vindicate his name after they had profaned it among the nations. Okay. Well, maybe the Lord is done with him. Maybe he's changed his mind. Maybe he has a new course of action. Well, again, flip back to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we saw this in the prophecies that we read last week, but again, here tied to the promise of the new covenant in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the nations above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. As certain as the fixed order of sunlight by day and the moon and the stars for light by night, and as certain as the heavens above cannot be measured, nor the foundations of the earth below, Israel will persist as a nation. And as long as they persist, restoration is necessary, for God's word is at stake. If you have a tough time getting behind why God is so invested in this, think about it from his perspective. He is clearly making this an important development in his redemptive plan. And if it's important to God, it ought to be important to us. And don't we want to see people come to faith in Christ? Don't we long to see those who are most obstinate, most hard-hearted, most rejectful of the Lord? Don't we long to see them bow the knee and give their faith to Christ? And this is what the new covenant promised. This is what it brings. Now, in closing, look at verse 38. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill Gerib. Then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner gate of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. God provides specific demographic information about the city and about it being rebuilt. If you spiritualize these verses, they are meaningless. There is no value in them. They mean absolutely nothing. God is going to bring about the new covenant with the nation of Israel. He is going to save them, and it is going to be blessings for us, just as we've read today. Will you bow with me in prayer? Oh, Father, may we love these things, Lord. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he wrote on this very issue so that they would not be wise in their own estimation. There's no question, Father, that the nations have spoken of the nation of Israel, that they are not a nation, that you're finished with them, that you're done with them. And yet, even as your word makes it clear that the nations are responding in that way to Israel, yet you promise again and again, no. You will do what you've said. Father, I pray that we would wrestle with these things, that we wouldn't put them off so easily, that we would consider these things, that we would consider the vindication of your name among the nations, when Israel, an apostate nation, comes under your lordship, trusts Christ. Please, Father God, I pray that there would be clarity on these issues, that your word would speak clearly and have success. Bless this day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.